take a seat, and would you bow your head in prayer with me? Father, we do just invite your presence here right now, Lord. We want to connect to you. We want to not just learn about you, but experience you in a real and meaningful way. And Father, as we look through the Gospel of Mark, Lord, I pray we could see you clearly, maybe in ways that are different than how we grew up or what we always thought, maybe in just more precise ways. And Father, I pray in seeing you, we would be drawn to you, and in being near you, we would be transformed by you. So help us in this time together. Bless us in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, it is good to be with you today, church. I missed you last week, but I'm glad to be back. And as Jalen and Susie said, next Sunday, we are doing our all-campus service at our Columbia Station campus at 11. So if you come here next Sunday to worship, it's going to be you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There'll be four of you. You can still make it happen, but I just want to set the expectation right. That's what it's going to be. But we will be at Columbia Station, just one service, 11 o'clock, and then next, the week after, we'll be back to normal, okay? So that's the plan. Make sure those online, make sure you heard what I just said, all right? Give me a little emoji if you were with me. So today we are starting a brand new sermon series, and we're going to be going through the Gospel of Mark. So for the rest of summer, we're going to be in this gospel. We're going to be kind of making our way through it. And if you have never read it, I want to encourage you this summer to engage with the Gospel of Mark, to maybe read it during the week and kind of let it fill your thoughts and minds, because we are going to spend a lot of time in it, and I think we're going to get a lot out of it. Now, the reason I wanted to do this is because I'm always drawn to unique people. You know, like someone who just doesn't really fit all the categories. You're like, man, there's something I like about that. You know people like that? They sort of just draw you in. And I recently read an autobiography called Scars and Stripes. And it's the autobiography of a guy named Tim Kennedy. And he's a really unique guy. As a teenager and a young adult, he just made really bad decisions. I know none of us know what that's like. We all just, man, we soared through those phases of life. But some people struggle in that phase of life. And he made some real bad decisions. And he got himself into a spot. And 9/11 happened. And he joined the military right after. And, you know, he's kind of hoping it would give his life some more purpose and direction, and it did. And he ended up becoming a Green Beret, which is really an amazing accomplishment, a very, very difficult process. And so he had this, you know, challenging, unique military role, but he was also, at this time, an MMA fighter. And he was trying to balance both of these. And his MMA career was growing, where he was starting to have, you know, nationally televised fights, but he didn't tell the army. And so, like, he'd leave on the weekend, and he'd be all over TV, and then he'd come back and like, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, you know, nothing much. Just fought in front of 5 million people. No big deal. Well, eventually, as you can imagine, it didn't quite work out. And the army said, what is going on here? You got to choose one or the other. And so his career, MMA, was really taking off. So he chose that, and he, you know, finished his contract with the military. But then the Texas National Guard was like, you know what? We like that you do this, so we'll take you. And you can do both. But it was interesting. He was such a unique guy. You know, he had these incredible skill sets in both of these worlds, a tremendous athlete. I mean, that's almost as cool as being an Army chaplain, you know? Almost. Chris, am I right? That's almost as cool. Almost, yeah. You know, so, but anyway, but he just didn't fit any traditional box here. But there's something awesome about his capability and his uniqueness. And the reason I want to study the book of Mark is that I believe there is no one more unique than Jesus Christ. And if you try to just put him in one little box, it won't work. And he won't stay there. And I think so many times in our world, we want to sort of corner Jesus Christ in one particular way. But to really experience him, we have to encounter him for all of who he is. And even if that shakes us up and it stirs us up, we've got to be open to it, because when we begin to view him in his entirety, I want to say there is no one more unique than him, and there was no one more beautiful than Jesus Christ. I love this quote by John Gerstner. He was a theologian. He says, "In Jesus Christ, we see virtues combined that never anywhere else are combined. We see tenderness without weakness, strength without a milligram of harshness, humility without 1 ounce of uncertainty. You see unbending convictions and yet complete and utter approachability. You see power without the slightest insensitivity. You see passion without the slightest prejudice. You see total integrity without any rigidity, never unthinking, never a false word, never a misstep." And I believe when we see this great Christ, church, it draws us in. That's what I want. When we comprehend Jesus as he is, it's a picture that draws you in. And here's the beauty. When you and I are drawn into the person of Christ, we become transformed. When we're drawn into him and we're interested and we're like, I want to know him. I want to learn from him. I want more of his influence in my life. And when we're pulled in that direction, church, that's where real change happens. Real change happens by being near to Jesus Christ. That's it. My whole goal through this series is just to draw us in into the uniquely beautiful person of Jesus, and in drawing in, be transformed. So that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. And I hope we can go through this, the book of Mark, with an open heart and a thinking heart, and see the majesty of who Christ is. Because I think so many people today, if they knew what Jesus was really like, they would want him in their life. If they really, they've been told the wrong things, they've had misrepresentations, and their whole life they've been responding to this false picture of Jesus. And Mark is going to give us the true picture of Jesus, and it's going to pull your heart in. It's beautiful, and it's compelling. So that's where we're going. Now, I want to just kind of give some context to the whole book of Mark. And I want to talk about what Mark is. Now, in the New Testament, there's these four theological biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, these are where we get the stories of Jesus' life, of his death, of his teaching, of his resurrection. And they're an interesting way of biography. See, today, if you go and you read a biography, you know, you might start reading about that person's grandparents or great-grandparents, and then their parents, and then the context in which they lived, and you'll get the whole spectrum of their life. But when you read these biographies, you'll see just snapshots of Jesus' life. And you might be like, well, I want to know, what was Jesus like as a teenager? You don't get any info on that. We get him right in his preteen years, just one story, that's it. We get like two childhood stories. There's a lot that isn't there. And so when we read these biographies, we can't put the expectation on them of reading it like we would today, because these authors have a theological agenda. And they're trying to teach us about Jesus, but not just to give information, but so we could be transformed by this knowledge. You with me on this? And many people today look at these ancient biographies, and for different reasons, they might question their integrity. And maybe you've been there. You're like, all right, is this, you know, are these stories really true? because we're going to see miracles, right? And we don't see that all the time. Things happening, people being sick, and you pray over them, and then they're better instantly. Now, some of us, maybe we have seen that before, but it's not all that common. So there's a lot of things in these where some people look at them and they go, these things are really old. Is this like that old fisherman neighbor that I had that, he caught Jaws on Lake Erie, But if you really went back there, it was just a minnow. But now has this all just been embezzled? Is it all legend? And I just want to give you some context because I believe that you can have a lot of confidence in the integrity of the gospel. And maybe if you've questioned it, I think it's a great question to explore. Or maybe there's people in your life that have really, said, I don't know about all that. Is it a bad game of telephone? Is it, just this power agenda? What's going on? When you actually look at the reality of it, I think you'll be really surprised at the integrity of the gospels. That what we read, what we're going to read in the book of Mark, I'm going to argue that these first century authors really believe that there's not this manipulation going on, there's not this power game going on, there's not this loss in translation that by the 20th copy it's a totally different story. Say that is not actually what we see the evidence show. So let me just give you some reasons that I think you can have confidence in the integrity of the Gospel of Mark. Here's the first reason. We learn in history that Mark, the book of Mark, was actually Peter's account of Jesus. And we see this verified a couple times. So Mark was not one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. But Peter was. If you've heard of this guy, Peter, he was very close to Jesus. He had a lot of good moments and bad moments, like all of us. But he was right there in the thick of it. And we're told throughout early church history that Mark wrote Peter's account. And so when we're reading Mark, we're reading through the Apostle Peter's eyes. So this is someone that was there, that was right up in the thick of it, that walked and talked with Jesus and went through all these events. Here's the second thing. This is what scholars call the criterion of embarrassment. So if you were making up a story, you usually want to paint yourself in a good picture, right? Like everybody on their driver's license, when you used to put the weight on there, everybody, is like, you're like 10 pounds lighter, 15, whatever you're feeling that day. If they had a scale, what you put and what the scale said would be different. Can we be honest here? We all kind of tend to do that. We want to look good. Now, when you read the Gospels, there's a lot of times where these early followers of Jesus don't look good. And you're like, dude, if you're making this story up, you need to do a way better job because you look like an idiot. And we're going to see even today, we're going to see in Mark chapter 1, Jesus does this amazing healing. And then he tells the guy, he says, don't tell anyone. You're like, why would you just do that healing and not tell anyone? Shouldn't you tell everyone? But he doesn't do that. Why does Mark say that? Because that's probably what really happened. That it doesn't go the way that we would expect so many times. And the gospel writers, church, they put the good, the bad, and the ugly in these books. It's not polished like you would expect it to be if it was made up. Here's the third reason. Eyewitness accounts within a short period of time. What we know from history is that the gospels are written very shortly after the time of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is probably written within 30 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which that might sound like a long time, but it's not at all. Because 30 years, you still had people that were around and alive then, and that could say, that is not what happened at all. Right? 30 years ago, we could speak to events in our world and say, this was true or false. And we see the Gospels coming within this short period of time. They didn't have enough time to become a legend where everyone was disconnected, but yet they circulated and they thrived and they spread and took over the world within the same generation. Now, there's a lot I could talk about it, but let me just share a C.S. Lewis quote with you. If you're sick of me talking about C.S. Lewis, just, you're going to have to endure it this summer because I'm on a C.S. Lewis kick. But here's what he says. And C.S. Lewis, keep in mind, he was a medieval mythology professor at Oxford. So that was his area of expertise, was ancient stories, mythology, poems, this sort of thing. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about the Gospels. If he tells me that something in a Gospel is legend or romance, and in C.S. Lewis's day, this was really an emerging trend where people say, oh, these are legends. It's like King Arthur. It's like Paul Bunyan. It's like those sorts of things. That's all the Gospels are. And C.S. Lewis says, hey, if you tell me that, I want to know how many legends and romances you've read. Fair question. How well his palate is trained in detecting them. Here's why he has authority to say this, because his whole academic career, that's what he did. That's what he studied. I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like, and I know not one of them that is like this. So here's what C.S. Lewis, he said, hey, I've read all the mythology. I've studied it at the highest levels. And the Gospels are something different. They're something different. And I think that's profound. Here's the next reason. Historical accuracy. As we have uncovered more archaeological evidence in, you know, in even the last 50 years, we see that the authors of the Gospels were right about the Roman governors, the Roman leadership, right about the geography, right about some of the events that we're like, oh, well, we don't have record of this in history. And then 10 years later, someone finds, oh, here's an inscription we never saw before. And it was, and what has shown to be more and more true is that the gospel writers knew what they were talking about. That they reflected the politics, the area, the commerce, all of these things that happened in the first century. And here's the last one. There are an insane amount of copies of the New Testament. Now this, I know I'm nerding out a little bit this morning, church, but I think this is important just to have as a context in your heart and in your mind. There are 5,600 Greek manuscripts of different books of the New Testament. There's 24,000 manuscripts that are not Greek, that are Latin or Syrian or Coptic or other one. And the earliest copies that we have are like 100 years, within 100 years of the life of Jesus. Now, again, that might sound like a long time, but it's not, because let me show you other ancient books. Peloponnesian Wars, we have 8 copies. The earliest ones come from 1,300 years later. No one questions the historicity of those. Aristotle's Poetics, I read that. It's really painful. 5 copies. 4, yeah, don't. I wish all 5 were gone. 1,400 years after. Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 copies, written 1,000 years after. See, what I'm saying is there is no book, there is no ancient book, and this is not an overstatement, that is nearly as documented as the New Testament. It's unbelievable. I mean, you're talking thousands of copies. In church, these copies aren't like, well, one says Jesus was a unicorn, and one says Jesus, no. The difference in them is so small, and it is of no theological significance. There's some copies where somebody forgot to put a "the" in there. It's stuff like that. It is not these huge different theological trains of thought. So here's why I'm telling you all this. I think when we read the book of Mark, we are reading about the true Jesus. We are not reading exaggeration. We are not reading, you know, these some people that said, oh, if we tell the story this way, it will give us power over others. I believe when we are reading the book of Mark, we are looking at the life of Jesus through the eyes of the Apostle Peter. And I think it is, you can read it and you can trust the integrity of it. You with me on this, church? All right, well, let's dig into it. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 1. And I'm going to start at verse 35. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon, this is Peter, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Really, Peter, everyone? Yes, everyone is looking for you. No hint of exaggeration there. And he said to him, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, let me just stop there for a minute, because I want to just show you this first thing about Jesus. Now, if you read the preceding stories and verses of chapter 1, you'll see that Jesus kind of comes out of the gate and his ministry goes viral. His MySpace page just goes off the hook. Is that joke getting old? Because I got years left of that. Some of you are like, what is MySpace? It's making a comeback. That's all you need to know. But Jesus's ministry, it went viral. And people started coming to him, and they wanted to hear. And Peter said, "Man, it feels like everybody's looking for you. Like, we're getting overwhelmed here. All right, can you cut your prayer time and let's go? We got people to, you know, hands to shake, babies to kiss, all this sort of thing. Let's get it going." And Jesus finally goes. But here's the first thing that I want you to see, which I think is so relevant to our lives. As Jesus' celebrity goes up, his commitment to prayer does not change. Think about this in your life and my life. And let's just be honest this morning. When your life gets busy, what's the first thing that gets cut? Time with God. You don't have to be honest with me this morning. Right? Can someone online be honest with me this morning, though? It would help me a little bit. What's the first thing that we cut out? We tend to cut out our connection to our Heavenly Father. We tend to cut out, I mean, honestly, a lot of things that are healthy for us, right? And we get caught up in the rat race of life until we realize, all right, I'm dying here. I need to make some change. And then maybe finally we come back and change. But here's what Jesus does. His demand goes up. And he says, you know what? I'm still carving out time and I'm going to pray. If I got to get up earlier, I'm getting up earlier. I'm getting away from the disciples. I'm going to a desolate place. They got to look to find me. But here's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be praying. Now, here's what I know about you. You are not Jesus. Did I really disappoint anyone this morning? You are not Jesus. We are not Jesus. If Jesus needed time to pray, is it safe to say that you do too? Yeah. If the Son of God needed that time, even when life was insane, then I think you need it too. And I think I need it too. And I wonder, church, I wonder honestly, if we had a higher level of commitment to prayer, how that really would shape our life. You know, sometimes prayer becomes one of those things where we use the word so much, we talk about it so much that it can become like, you know, oh yeah, yeah, prayer. Of course the preacher's going to talk about prayer. Of course you are. Like, it can become so commonplace. But just because it's so familiar does not mean it's not powerful. You with me on this? Just because it's such a familiar concept to us does not mean that it has any less ability to deeply transform our life. And I wonder, in the busyness of our lives, if as life, the demands of life go up, our priority of prayer goes right up with it. I believe that would make a huge difference. How about you? I wonder if this summer, maybe the change that we need is a refocus on prayer. I think prayer is like working out. Like if I show up, I win. I don't care if I walk for 30 seconds on the treadmill. I'm like, I had a great day. I got some kind of workout in. Prayer, it might not be the best prayer time in your life. You may, you know, not feel like your prayer sort of gets beyond the roof of where you're at. You might not feel like your mind is as focused, but if you show up and you make the attempt, it's going to help you in time. You may not have all the right words. You may not have all the right ways to go about it. You may be like, man, I don't feel like it's making a difference. But if you keep showing up, it will transform you. It will prepare you. It will give you the strength and the clarity that you and I need. And I love, here's Jesus. How easy would it be to bend to the crowd? But instead, he bends before his heavenly Father. How easy would it be to bend to the demands of everyone else? But he says, no, I need time with my Father. And maybe some of us, we have been bending to the demands of life at the expense of spending time with our Heavenly Father, and it is not working. And we need to go to him, and we need to prioritize him, and we need to make space and room in our life for him. Jesus does this. Now let's get to the story that I really want to focus on today. So Jesus goes, and then verse 40, and a leper came to him. Now we're going to talk about the significance of that label, a leper. In Jesus' time, leprosy could really be any skin condition that was persistent, that was obvious. You know, that was more than just sort of a rash that would go away in a couple days. So it could be what we know as leprosy today. It could be something else. But here's what it meant. It meant that you were cut off. If you were deemed a leper, you had no social connection. Because as you walked through the streets, you had to yell, unclean, unclean. So people would part away and not be close to you. Because if you weren't a leper and you touched a leper, you were now ceremonially unclean and you could not worship in the temple. You could not interact with other people until you went through the right procedure to become clean. So as a leper, you're cut off. You're cut off from people. You're cut off from God. You're cut off from work. You've got a bag for a living. It's a rough go. And so here's a leper, comes to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling before him. He said to him, if you will. I love other translations say, if you're willing. I don't know why the ing just sounds better to me, but I like it. If you will, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can make me clean. And I believe he meant clean in every way, that the disease would be removed, that he would be restored to community, that he'd be restored to worship. I mean, this guy, he's just throwing himself at the mercy of Jesus and saying, if you will, if you're willing, if it's in you at all, you can change this situation. And church, you just got to connect to this man's desperation. I mean, have you ever been at the end of your rope? That's where this guy is. He's out of options. He's out of figuring it out on his own. There's no way he's getting out of this. And so he's going to Jesus with that level of desperation. And look how Jesus responds. Verse 41. Moved with pity. Moved with compassion. Jesus looks at this man who everyone literally runs away from him. And he has compassion on him. His heart bends to him. He has pity on him. And he stretched out his hand. Don't miss that part.
and he touched him. What's it like to be touched after maybe for years you've had no physical contact? We don't know. I don't know how long this man was a leper, but I just get the sense from his desperation that it had been a long time. What's it like to go for, let's say, maybe years of your life without a handshake, without a pat on the back, without a hug, without anything like that? What's it like to have absolutely no physical touch for years? And then in this moment, Jesus reaches out. He didn't have to touch him to heal him. He's Jesus. He could say, "You're healed." I'm a bit of a germaphobe. That's what I would do. And then I'd get hand sanitizer just to be safe. We see Jesus heal with, and he touches him. Not because he has to, but because he's not just healing his body, he's healing his soul in that moment, isn't he? He's saying, you're not unclean to me. I know everyone's running from you, but I'm moving towards you. You see the heart of Jesus in this? It's so good. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. I love this part. And then Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said, "See that you say nothing to anyone." How's that usually work? "Don't touch that. Give it to me. But go show yourself to the priest. Offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to him." But he went out and began to talk freely about it. That sounds like human nature to me, don't you think? Again, that's why I believe in the accuracy of the Bible right here. To spread the news so Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but it's out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, I want to just think about a couple things about this story. Number one, I want you to see, again, the distress of this leper. He's got no options. There's no way out. And I want you to see his approach to Jesus. What do you do? What do you do in life when you feel like you have no options and no way out? I think we can learn something from this leper here. What does he do? He throws himself before Jesus unconditionally. On his knees, begging him, "Hey, I don't have the right to ask this for you. I'm not demanding this out of you. I don't have this whole life that makes me able to earn this miracle, this blessing, this healing, but I'm just surrendering unconditionally before you." What do you do when you feel like you have no options, no way out, no hope? Number one, you surrender yourself unconditionally before Jesus. I'll tell you, you will not go wrong with that move. You just throw your life before him. And here's the second thing. You throw your life before him, but with hopeful expectation. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." She said, "I'm willing. I want to. I don't have to. I'm not required to. But I want to." And I want you to know, church, you have a God. You have a God that wants to help you. He wants to. You don't have to convince him. You don't have to do this whole religious game to get him to want to help you. That's his heart for you. He's already leaning into you. Jesus is like, "You don't even need to ask the question. Yes, I'm willing. And yes, I will make you clean." And so what do? When you feel like you're out of options, unconditional surrender before Jesus Christ, hopeful expectation that he will help. Don't dishonor God by acting like he doesn't care about you. Don't dishonor God by acting like his heart is not here right now, right in this moment, present to help you. Because this is what Jesus is showing us. This is what Mark is showing us. This is the heart of God. Now let's talk about his healing for a second. Here's this leper. And He's got nothing to offer Jesus. Did you catch that? He's got nothing to offer Jesus. But when he goes to Jesus, Jesus responds with compassion. And I want you to know, no matter what you have or don't have to offer God, he will meet you with compassion. Because that's who he is. Did this leper deserve it? Well, probably not. Because I don't think any of us ultimately deserve it, if I'm being honest. But he still got it because that is the heart of God. And here's what's so powerful to me about this. In the ancient world, if something clean touched something unclean, the clean thing became unclean. Did you follow that? If something clean touched something unclean, the clean thing became unclean. In Jesus Christ, when something unclean touches the clean, it becomes clean. It's a reversal here. Jesus said, look, I'm not afraid of getting cooties from you. I'm not afraid that if I touch you, that you're going to bring me down. I'm going to bring you up. I'm not afraid to be near you. In fact, I'm going to bridge the gap between us. And I'm going to meet you. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to touch you. And my touch will not make me unclean, but it will make you clean. And there is something so beautiful about that to me. Jesus Christ is not afraid to associate with you. It's not like, well, if I'm part of that person's life, other people might find out, and then it's going to ruin my reputation. He's not afraid to associate with you. He's not afraid to come near to our lives, because when he does, we will be transformed. Now, here's what I think it means for us, church. As the people of God, we need to move towards people, not away from them. I think sometimes as the people of God, we can go two unhealthy directions. We can become tribal, where we're always around other Christians. We're always around people who think the way that we think, who live life the way that we live, because we're kind of secretly afraid if we come out of our bubble, we're going to become unclean. But here's what Jesus shows us. No, with his presence, in his power, we come into those places and we bring healing. See, some of us, we still have these categories in our minds. We won't tell anybody about it, but they're still clean and unclean people. It's not about leprosy, it's about something else. Well, these people, they're unclean. I don't want them in my life. I want to move away from them. They think differently than I do. They live differently than I do. Well, maybe those are the people that Christ wants you to move near. Because Christ is saying, I want to get close to them, and it's going to be through you. It's going to be me in you. That's going to be the connection point. You with me on this? I think we have an amazing opportunity in this world. Do you know the more the world becomes divided, the more that we can bring the presence of Christ into the gap? But as soon as we start playing that game of clean and unclean, we will miss the opportunity. It's a divided world, we know that, but it's an opportunity too. It's an opportunity to say, look, there's not clean and unclean. Let's just bring the presence of Christ right here. Because maybe I'm clean today, but I know I'm going to be unclean tomorrow. Maybe I'm clean by my standards, but unclean by yours. None of that matters because they're all false categories. Here's what matters. The presence of Christ at work in you and at work in me. And church, we can move into the gaps. Maybe there's people we've been moving away from, but actually God wants us to move towards them because he wants to bring his presence. Here's the last thing I'll just say about this. I think we as the church, we need to be the kind of people in the kind of church that is there for others on their worst day. One of the great gifts that we can give others is that when someone has made bad decisions, when someone has failed, when someone has just gotten themselves into a terrible spot, we show up in their life that day with love and acceptance. You can call me crazy, but I think a lot of times when people are at their lowest, they don't need a lecture. Call me crazy. We can argue about this after service. This is my opinion. I think what they need is a loving presence. That's what I need when I'm at my worst. I don't know about you. And I think we at the church, we can give a gift to each other and to people that when we are at rock bottom and everybody else runs out on them because they don't want to deal with the mess, they don't want to deal with the issue, they're mad, they're frustrated, all that, we show up, we say, I'm not going anywhere. I still love you. I didn't love you because you always got it right, and I didn't stop loving you because you got it wrong. You with me on this, church? I think sometimes as a church, we shoot our wounded. It's horrible. People struggle and fall away and go through stuff, and we just let them go. Or worse yet, we pile on. And I think Christ calls us to something better. And maybe when people are at their worst, it's when they need us. It's when they need the forgiving, loving, powerful, gracious hand of Jesus Christ through you and me. It's a gift we can give. You with me on this? This man had no other options, but he had Christ. Maybe there's people in our lives, they have no other options, but if you go there in the name of Christ, you're giving them everything that they need. You with me on this? And we got to be present. Now here's the last thing, which I think I said that like 10 minutes ago. Here's a typical preacher thing. But the last thing, I don't know if you've ever felt like in life you've gotten to know so much that you couldn't comprehend a yes. I remember I was at Fort Jackson and we were in this doing this training and all of us had to do a really long drive after it was over, and a couple people were begging the person in charge of the training. They were like, hey, can we please leave at lunchtime? We got to drive all this. And the person was like, no, you can't leave at lunchtime. And just being real, real harsh about it. Well, lunchtime came, and all of a sudden they were like, oh, you can leave. Everybody's like, what? You've told us no the whole time. And they started kind of almost like arguing with that person. And I was like, whoa, stop arguing. They said, I got a yes, that's all I need. I don't ask questions, you know, you get the answer you want, I just go with it. But they were digging into it. I'm like, you're gonna mess this whole thing up. But they were so used to getting the no that they couldn't live in the reality of a yes. We have a God that is a yes. If you're willing, you can make me clean. But so many Christians live in the no. They theologically believe in God, but they don't really believe that he will help them. They theologically believe in a God that cares, that loves, that's real, that's powerful. It's all up here. But they don't live their life as if we have a Lord Jesus Christ that says, yes, I am willing. Let's work through this issue. Let me help you. Let me guide you. Let me give you what you need, because that is my heart for you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. I thank you that all your promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. Father, you are a God that is willing, that has compassion and tenderness and grace. That, Father, in our time of need, we can draw boldly to the throne of grace and trust that we will find mercy. Father, I pray that those realities would not be empty ideas, but they would create a different approach to life. That, Father, we would just be more open and loving to people who are different than we are. We would try to bridge the gaps in our world. We would be there for others when they are at their worst. And we would always know that all the resources and strength of heaven is for us. And we are not alone. And we have all that we need through you. Help us, bless us, meet us in all this. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.